Well, I guess by way of announcement this evening, we certainly know that we've got a big break coming up. So as soon as we get past this weather problem, we'll be having Bible class as normal up until, my plan is to this Sunday, have regular Bible classes, and then next Wednesday, a week from tonight, we'll have a regular session. We might do a lot of interactivity at that session. But then on the following Sunday, on the 11th of October, that whole Sunday's going to be dedicated to the Lord's table. And there's some things I want to say in the first session to set it all up, and then we will actually enjoy the fellowship and participation in the second session. And if it lasts 20 minutes, 30 minutes, or an hour, whatever, but that will then conclude our classes for the month of October.
When was that?
The 11th.
That's the 11th.
Mm-hmm.
I was thinking you said the following is when we're on break.
Yeah, right after the 11th.
I'm a week off.
The last, huh?
I was a week off.
Yeah, the last amen on the 11th, and then I get a little time off, and I'm looking forward to it. Okay, any other announcements or anything that we need to know about? We'll keep you up to date on all of that.
If everything, if we have a service this Sunday, don't get rained out, flooded, we have a deacon's meeting.
Oh, that's right. Yeah, there is a deacon's meeting Sunday. So I'll try to remember to end on time. Okay. Sunday's going to be kind of a sad day, too, because I believe that's the official end of the regular baseball season, so it's always tragic. Always shed a tear. Hey, don't be cheering that. You've got your own problems. Your quarterback went up in smoke, and so you're a Cowboys fan?
You better believe it.
Wow.
5 in North Carolina.
Yeah, I'll bet. I know there's a Yankee fan up there in Wake Forest. He's got the neatest looking Camaro. Has that thing custom colored and painted, and it's got Yankee stuff all over it. You got to meet that guy. Anyway, all right, enough nonsense. Let's move on. All right, and now please, if you'd open your Bibles, I want you to start this evening, because I'm going to look at this verse just to look at it. The passage we were looking at on Sunday when we ended, come over to 2 Kings 23:27. 2 Kings 23:27, and we're going to deal with our passage in Romans 13:12b again, but I'll put that up on the board, and then we will kick things off here, and we're going to be moving, if you want to get another passage ready in your hand, or we're going to be moving over to Hosea chapter 1. But anyway, before we get ourselves underway this evening, I'd like to ask Cecil, would you lead us in prayer tonight, please?
Again, Father, we're grateful for this. Great it is to know and enjoy the privilege that you have, and you have provided for us to be in union, in operational union with Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And Father, as we come together tonight, we pray that our education might be extended, that we might reflect your wisdom in all the things that we do and in our lives as we confront people in individual situations in life. And Father, as we gather together tonight, we give you thanks for the work that has gone into the material will be presented tonight, and we pray that this too might add to our edification. And we pray that as we continue steadfast, that we continue remembering who we are in Jesus Christ our Savior, and that we might always recognize and remember
Well, once again, we're dealing with the godly living aspect of our final component of receiving the instruction of judgment in Romans 13. And in 12b, we're now turning our attention to taking that godly thinking, and really the major impact of the godly thinking has to do with our understanding and appreciation of the dispensational timing of this dispensation of grace, with the night being far spent, the day being at hand. The next and logical and natural and godly and edificational and doctrinal outlet for that thinking to now be deployed into the details of our lives, into the way we conduct and behave ourselves and live the way our Father and the way His Son live in the business at hand of now dealing with the adversary, is to therefore let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. And then we've been in our last lesson looking at the way God talks about casting off. You can cast things off in a whole lot of ways. And let me get our definition that we had. The definition that we came up with, or that we were using, is a working definition. I didn't spend time going into the etymology of cast and off and cast off and going into a lot of things that sometimes I do if I think it's beneficial. I kind of cut to the chase and really went to a working definition that fits the context in which we're dealing with an education where you just learned something. And based upon what you just learned, you're now going to act, or you're going to do some things according to that you just learned. And in a context like that, to cast something off means to repudiate and or disown. Repudiate is really a synonym for casting off. But it's to disown to the point of publicly expressing one's distaste for and refusal to be identified with or associated with that which one casts off. And some of the important words, I think, in this definition that we have to bear in mind, this issue of disowning. I know it's not an actual word, because it comes up on, I use the word disownership, and every time I do, my spell checker tells me it's wrong, so evidently that's not a real word, but I use that word, disown, disownership. And that's what you're doing when you're casting off the works of darkness. Now, you've got some intelligent understanding of what the works of darkness are. You understand more than just their general category talking about some things that the adversary is doing. But we actually have learned what he's up to in a general way. We're going to learn far more specifics later on, but we really have learned some details. That we're talking about these lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, and their great status of the great debaucheries and the great sexual wantonness and the great prideful thinking and all of those kinds of things. But Sometimes I present more information than what's necessary. And the works of darkness we're going to really be interested in are six that are mentioned in Romans. Now, we know more of them, and there's a lot more, and I'm not saying that we're not going to even pay attention to any of those things that we listed. But the real main issue right now is Paul says, let us cast off the works of darkness, let us put on the armor of light, let us walk honestly as in the day. And all of this is terminology that is now taking you from a position of having from Romans 12:3 up until Romans 13:12a, you've been inducted into, it's almost like thinking into the military. You've been inducted, you've gone through boot camp, and now you're ready to take your Class A's off, or your BDUs, and you're ready to what they call gear up. You're now going to put on the armor. You're going to actually go into battle. That's what's going to begin to take place. Now, the battle is not going to be A-bombs coming out of planes type stuff and being strafed with machine guns right now. The kind of battle you're going to be involved in is really going to surround the issue of you being enticed, being tempted, being lured to take those works of darkness, and whatever light you shine on them, allow that light to be dimmed. That's really what your first skirmishes with the adversary are going to amount to. Because if he can dim your light, he doesn't have to do any more. He's got you. So when it comes to these works of darkness and intelligently understanding what the adversary is doing with them, the idea is to disown them to the point of even publicly expressing that. In fact, the adversary's looking for something. He's waiting. He's heard that there's some people in North Carolina and Raleigh who are going through this education, and it's almost like he's waiting, biding his time until he gets an earned right to begin to take the policy of evil and actually bring it to bear against you. And he's waiting for a signal. And the signal is one that you give him. You provide the signal. You provide that by casting off, by disowning, to the point where you would publicly express your distaste for, your refusal to be identified with, that's another big issue, or associated with that which one casts off. And that's why we've gone back to see how God expresses himself and uses that phrase when it comes up in the Bible so that we can understand that what a casting off is to God himself. And what we did was we just took this and plugged in at the bottom of it what we're dealing with to refuse to be identified with or associated with the works of darkness. And on the other hand, when we were talking about putting on the armor of light, to put on something in the context that we're dealing with, it means just I don't know if I want to say the opposite of that. It's almost like the two sides of a coin. It's the other side of the coin. In fact, by casting these things off, you're going to be putting on the armor of light. You're going to put it on by expressing God's truth in connection with those works of darkness. And so when you put on something like that, in a context like putting on the armor of light, you're going to adopt, embrace, accept, you're going to own this to the point of publicly expressing your love for, your desire to be identified or associated with what everyone puts on. And here it's going to be the armor of light, the light of God's truth, in contrast to what he has cast off or to what others have on in connection with the works of darkness. And so let's come back, let's leave that one for the moment and come back to the issue of casting something off. And as I said before, and I'm going to ask you a question here in a moment, but when we came to 2 Kings 23, this was a really great passage to find a place in the Bible where God actually uses the phrase, the expression to cast off, and he does so in a way that really highlights everything that kind of is in our working definition. And so we were here in 2 Kings, and without going through it, everything that we did on Sunday, I just want to once again bring you to the point. This is at a point where Israel now has come to the point of, again, if you've got a chart, a timeline chart, 2 Kings 17:1 through 25:30 right here. This is the section in God's Word that we're at. You go straight up on the chart, and you're dealing with the fifth course of punishment and what God is doing to the nation of Israel in the fifth course of punishment. And there's a lot of context that we went into and everything. But when he comes along and he talks about when you have this good king, this godly king Josiah, who functioned to God's honor and glory, yet it did not stave off the whole fifth course of punishment coming upon the nation. When he operated and functioned, there was something that he did and that God did that made it very clear as to what he was doing with the nation of Israel, especially with the apostate element of the nation of Israel that had now become so dark and so much like the world that it actually was even worse than Sodom and Gomorrah practically. So we've got that going on, and come down and just pick up the one passage there in verse 27. Well, Let's pick up with Josiah's comments there in verse 21, and we'll just finish with verse 27. It says, And the king commanded all the people, saying, keep the Passover unto the Lord your God, as it is written in the book of the covenant. Surely there was not holding such a Passover from the days of the judges that judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel, nor of the kings of Judah, the Israel and Judah, the northern and southern kingdom. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, wherein this Passover was holden to the Lord in Jerusalem, moreover, the workers, this is what was going on, the workers with familiar spirits, and the wizards, and the images, and the idols, and all the abominations that were spied in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem. By the way, Jerusalem was the city where God actually, Jerusalem is the city that one day is going to be replaced with God's eternal heavenly Jerusalem that's going to come down and it's going to be put there, and the Garden of Eden is once again going to be established, all of those kinds of things. But Jerusalem was the place where God specifically put His name. His name was to reside there. He put His name there. And now Jerusalem is full of these wizards and idols and images and all of this kind of thing in Judah and in Jerusalem. Did Josiah, he put these things away. There's not just a mental thing going on. There's an actual overt physical action that goes along with the way Josiah was thinking. He put these things away that he might perform the words of the law, which is very important. He's going to stand now for the truth of what's written about God in God's word, which for them was the law, which were written in the book of Hilkiah the priest, found in the house of the Lord. They found the copy. And like unto him was there no king before him that turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul. He's talking about Josiah here, with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, neither after him arose any like him. Notwithstanding, the Lord turned not from the fierceness of his great wrath. That's what he's going to open up with to a degree in the first installment when they go into the Syrian Babylonian captivity. And it's especially looking out to the fact that this whole thing is not going to end until the fifth installment of that fifth course of punishment, when God's fury and wrath is poured out on that apostate evil nation, and God consumes it in His wrath. And so notwithstanding, the Lord turned not from the fierceness of His great wrath, wherewith His anger was kindled against Judah because of all the provocations that Manasseh had provoked him withal. Verse 27, and the Lord said, I will remove Judah also out of my sight. And once again, you're dealing with both the northern and the southern kingdoms. And just to keep myself straight on that thing, I actually, let's see, it's 31. I actually put it up there. This is just a little chart that I stole from a book and reconstructed the whole thing. And you remember that God comes down with Israel. Israel evolves through the line of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, on down, on down, on down. Finally, you get Israel going under the courses of punishment between the first and second. God raises up David and Solomon. And nobody's going to, you know, they're two kings that reigned over Israel as a whole, as a kingdom. But then, according to what God promised in the courses of punishment, God was going to take the pride of Israel and He's going to break it. And He breaks it in two. And so you now have a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. And this, by the way, was by design. These guys start fighting each other, but at one point they will fight each other. At one point God also stops them, because this was by His design to have them go through these things. So the northern kingdom goes into captivity before the southern kingdom. That's why this comes down to 722 right here, and that's where the northern kingdom goes under the Assyrians. The southern kingdom lasts a little bit longer, down to 586 BC, and they go under the Babylonian. That's the fall of Jerusalem there. And all this chart does is just have, it's got the prophets going down here, here's the prophets here, and then here's the king's list here, and the king's list here for the northern and southern kingdoms. It's just kind of a little thing that you can catch with your eye and see where you are on what's going on. Well, anyway, When he says here in verse 27, the Lord said, the Lord oftentimes he'll look at Israel, the northern kingdom, then he'll talk about Judah, and sometimes he'll change these words up depending on what's happened in their history and all these kinds of things. So he's talking about Israel and Judah. You say, well, aren't they both the same? Not at this point. They're divided. But when he's talking about the fact that Israel has already gone out, he's not going to stop things, and finally the southern kingdom will go out, Judah, and that's why he says he turned not from the fierceness of his wrath, wherewith his anger was kindled against Judah because of all the provocations that Manasseh had provoked him with all. Manasseh was up here. Here's Manasseh. Here's Josiah down here, by the way. And verse 27, and the Lord said, I will remove Judah out of my sight as I have removed Israel, and will cast off this city, Jerusalem, which I have chosen, and the house of which I said, my name shall be there. And again, God does not, what he apparently, and I'm not talking about apparently by trying to stretch things, but by what he says, he makes it apparent to us that he does not want his name associated with Judah any longer. There's going to come a point where he's not going to want his name, he doesn't want his name associated with Israel now, the northern kingdom. There's going to come a point where he doesn't want his name associated with Judah, with the entire thing. In fact, that's why he's shown later on in Ezekiel to leave. He physically leaves the land. He leaves Jerusalem, the city. He leaves the land, and then he finally just leaves the whole earth, and his chariot goes right up to the third heaven. All right. Now, what I want to do for just a moment here, and we'll see if it's just a moment. If it's not, that's fine. But when it comes to the casting off once again, do you have any concerns with this? I'm not done, we're not nearly done talking about it, but I'm trying to take the pulse a little bit.
Are you talking about concerns with the way we are going to act in society, or concerns with that we understand what you're saying?
Any? Yeah.
Well, I think probably with me, is if I look around what's going on and what I'm around is this homosexuality thing. I'm just being inundated with it everywhere I go.
No, I know what you're saying, and I'm not surprised to hear that. I mean, that's...
It's getting worse.
Yeah.
Every day.
I'm working in an early childhood, and we're supposed to be talking about diversity, and I don't even want to tell you what came up in my course I taught this summer, and I was like, that's not specific. It's a fine line to be able to teach something without...
Well, like I said, I'm not surprised. That doesn't surprise me at all. Although that's just a fraction of the works of darkness. But those are the ones that seem to be the hot button third rail issues. And I have to walk a fine line, because one of the things that I cannot do is come along and be your tutor and governor and tell you what to do. That's part of the reason why this information sits in the area of godly judgment, where you're going to have to ponder some things and think about the course that you're going to take. But there's, you know, it's almost like it comes to a point where somewhere push comes to shove kind of thing. And it'd be one thing if this information that we're learning was in a very isolated way that we learned it. In other words, it's a category of doctrine. But it's not. We spent a long time having godly love and charity developed within us. And one of the things that we remind ourselves of almost on a daily basis is that we should love our neighbor as ourselves. But we also realize that, and this is why I was putting that out there a couple lessons ago, I wanted to see if somebody said, well, these seem to butt heads, to be in conflict. Because I also know that the night is far spent, the day is at hand, and I'm supposed to be walking honestly as in the day. And so when you say you're inundated by it, are you talking about that people are trying to, what is the...
Well, a social, almost any social event now, it's there, they're there.
Right. Okay. Well, that's the kind of stand you're going to have to take in that. Yeah.
Like for me, it's like my issue or concern is with the publicly expressing part of that statement. Because to me, casting off the works of darkness in my personal life is one thing, but when I publicly express it, if I were to publicly express at work,
yeah.
Or you lost your job.
Right, because there's probably over 100 people that would disagree with me and that would want to hang me. Basically, for my personal belief.
They'd want to get your mind right. Yeah.
I mean, that's how I feel about having this course that was offered to me this summer. It was thrown at me at the last second. It was the one class I could get, and then I started reading through everything going, oh my. You know, and all it just states facts about different types of families, and that's just one example. But I know Eric he basically won't be quiet, so his mom there. He just stopped doing weddings, so it won't even come up.
Yeah, he told me that.
And that's just funny. That's huge. I mean, otherwise we end up like the lady in wherever she is
in Kentucky. Yeah.
That's how I feel anyway.
Oh, I know.
Thankfully, I'm around people who, we have some friends who we all know we agree very differently, but we also know we're not talking about it. And, we know where we are and we have discussed it at some point, but kind of like Katie said, but that would be the end of it because they're not changing their minds. But there's what's casting off and then what's throwing yourself in the fire there.
No, and it's interesting. I had hoped that this is what I would hear tonight, because what you're doing is you're starting to see how frustrating it can be to live as a son in this world on a level that you didn't see it maybe before.
I know one or two of my kids have struggled with that too. Like, question, and you know, like, now what do I do? Because the more you get to know them, the more you realize we're not even in the same ballpark here. I mean, it's a very open arm love, very, and that's a whole other thing, you know. I mean, I'm like, gosh, as a parent, gosh, do I really have to talk to you? I mean, that's what I think. I'm like, really? I can talk to you about homosexuality. I can talk to you about don't you try. I can talk to you about a lot of things, but now I have to tell you about. I mean, you have to see that in yourself. And then they're having to make those decisions themselves about just because you're a nice person.
Yeah, this is one of the areas where I think it's going to be easier for me than it is for you. Because I'm a pastor. And so I'm supposed to be expressing these things. But you're not. But this is the place where I have to realize that rank doesn't matter. I'm also a son. And so are you. You're a daughter and a son of your Heavenly Father. And regardless of how you deal with it, whether you determine that, and by the way, well, I'm not going to say, I'm going to go a different road. One of the things that will help you is, who's your apostle?
Paul.
All right. Look at him. And it's going to be to your benefit as an example, and even though it's a different program, look at the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, for instance, was brought up before Caesar, and you go back in the book of Acts and see what he did, and he was in situations that he could have just started lambasting them all for homosexuality or anything. He didn't go around with a sign saying homosexuality is a sin. And so, and I'm not trying to get you off the hook so much as I am trying to relieve a little bit of the anxiety, and I hope by what I say in the next few minutes that it gets a little bit better relieved. But I will tell you this. As I say, when push comes to shove, there's going to come a time and a place where you're going to have to do that. You're going to have to cast these things off in a way. When I say public expression, you have read into that something that I do not mean. I do not mean by public expression, publicly expressing it, standing up in the middle of your work day and saying, homosexuality is a sin. Now, I'm trying to walk a fine line, and at the same time, you may find yourself in a position where that's exactly what you're going to say to somebody. If they're trying to take you down a path of getting your light to put to dim, getting you to compromise and say, come along with us. No, that ain't going to happen. And that's where judgment comes in. So, do you want to say?
Yeah.
You look like you really want. Jump
about,
in, man.
Well, casting off, it to me, it felt like when it comes to me to be able to cast off, because I know later when we get to Ephesians, we're reproving works of darkness, which is another step.
Yeah.
And at that point, there may be more vocal. You know, I think of John the Baptist at that point. Yeah. Reproving and then your head's getting lopped off.
Yeah.
But I was thinking of as in when it comes to you to be able to express not so much going out looking, but just is that? Is
yeah.
That,
no, I think you're right.
Okay.
Yeah, and it's there's going to be situations that present themselves like that. You're not going head hunting
right.
with this kind of thing. Because you still have to remember you've got a witness to these people and a testimony to keep. You know, you're also loving your neighbor as yourself. Casting off the works of darkness can't be inconsistent with that. it can't go against that. So we have to understand what we're doing. Yes. Yeah.
If you're presented with something and you're having to do something that's against what you believe biblically, at that point in time, you need to take a stand.
Yeah. I've thought a lot about that, about the lady in Kentucky. I don't know either of them, so I'm not gonna directly say them. But what I don't know is, have they gone through sonship education to really understand what's going on? Because it's very easy to be, and I'm not saying they are, because I don't know them. I don't know anything about them. But it's very easy to be a Christian, just a Christian, who's dumber than a hammer when it comes to the Bible, and you know some things are blatantly sinful, and you're going to, because, you know, you feel like you're on the Lord's side and you sang some really great Sunday school songs, that you're going to take a stand against this, and then, you know, you're going to think that you're just getting all kinds of accolades in heaven and all of this kind of business and whatever. What I'm saying is, this can't be that. This can't be something that an uneducated, and when I mean uneducated, somebody who's not understanding at all what's going on, this can only be done if you really understand what the works of darkness are about. This isn't just coming along and saying, this is sinful and I'm not going to be a part of it. You should have been doing that from Romans 6. To be honest with you, that's not this. That's why I said you have to be careful, because those three categories of the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, all sin can fall under those, but not all sin are works of darkness. Works of darkness are something that you now have the ability, based upon the effectual working of God's word in you, to perceive that work of darkness. And granted, this whole homosexuality thing is a work of darkness. It's very blatant. It attacks the sanctity of the marriage system, what God set up, and all of those kinds of things. So I think there's some things that I can say tonight that'll hopefully help out to where you realize this has to be something more than just simply saying, oh, this is, you know, you'd have to be a moron not to see that that's just sinfulness. Homosexuality, I mean, come on. The homosexual, if he should do anything, he should bow down and kiss the feet of every heterosexual. They should, because without us, they wouldn't exist. Were they gonna make more of their own? Their whole pool of homosexuals come from heterosexuals. You know, until they figure that out. You know, the whole hope is that we can be asexual, just like the worms. Let's get to be worms. It's bad enough we've gone to be, you know, monkeys and apes. Let's get back to the worms. Well, and these things are a direct attack upon the Word of God itself. So I figured that some of these things would be coming up. And I think that we get hung up, or I was with you, hung up on the publicly expressing issue. And I'm not saying or discounting the fact that there's not going to be a time and a place where you're going to express. When I say publicly, I don't mean that you're going out on a square, you're not putting a giant sign out in your yard for all your neighbors to see, and you're not going down to the square and standing up there and screaming your understanding of the works of darkness to everybody. Do you ever see Paul do that? I never see Paul do that. But like I say, when he's confronted with an issue, believe me, he will tell you, he will shine the light of the truth of God's word right on it. I mean, one of the most fantastic discourses you'll ever read is his sermon on Mars Hill there in Acts 17 in Athens. And he's taking on religion. He's taking on, I mean, the Romans, everybody talks about how great the Romans were. The Romans were just great at pickpocketing. They pickpocketed every religion and every society and every culture that existed and just picked and picked and picked. They weren't really, they're an amalgamation is what they are. If you know what an amalgamation is, that's what they are. You take a dog and you breed a dog into doing something from a whole bunch of other breeds. You're taking from this breed, that breed, that breed to get this one breed. That's, I think, how the Husky came about being, and which is a great dog. I don't want one, but they're great dogs. But that's what Rome did. And Rome adopted the religious system of the Greeks, which was pantheistic, which had a god for everything. And they just said, we'll take all your gods. The more the merrier. And so it was just a completely interwoven, ungodly religious system and all of that kind of thing. And Paul boldly stood for the light in that system. And somewhere along the line, you may take hits for this. But that's something you should be desiring at this point if the doctrine's worked right. But let's see if we can maybe relieve a little bit of the anxiety here. Because I want you to see what the public expression is that we are actually told what it is in Romans 13. You're actually told how you're going to first express this, the casting off of the works of darkness. But before we get there, I want to take this little definition. I still want to show you that, do you see, when you look at 2 Kings 23:27, and God says, I will remove Judah also out of my sight, as I have removed Israel, will cast off this city, Jerusalem. He's not just doing that mentally. In other words, there's an actual expression that goes beyond just merely assenting to it, whether it's verbal or, in this case, a combination of verbal and the actions he's going to take to cast off the city of Jerusalem. But he, at this point, Jerusalem has become so full of wickedness and iniquity to such an offense of God that his wrath is going to ultimately be poured out on it. And he disowns them, as it were, but he expresses his distaste for them, his refusal to be identified or associated with them. In other words, the issue is, at your job, like you were talking about, it's one thing to be in a job, oftentimes, even though it's in whatever field it is, has a whole political structure to it. So there's politics in the job. And it's one thing to be involved in a job and it's got the politics in it and everything else. But I think the litmus test gets down to this issue right here. When somebody thinks of your name, do they identify you as that? When somebody thinks of you, your name, do they identify you easily? Well, he's right in that work of darkness. That's where you're going to have to make some kind of a stand. And I'll show you how you do it at the beginning. It's kind of, I feel almost like, this is great, because we're going to learn to do some soldiering. But I almost feel like that Sergeant Bummer, that's where Franklin Miller, who was a Medal of Honor recipient, when he got back to the United States after his stint in Vietnam, everybody was using that expression, hey man, that's a bummer. He goes, do you know my sergeant? Because he had never heard the expression outside of his unit. And his sergeant had a particular way of killing the enemy that you could look up, you could go by the enemy that had been killed by him. He goes, that's a bummer. Sergeant Bummer did that. Well, Sergeant Bummer, he said, gave him one of the best pieces of advice in his baptism of fire, his first time he was ever in combat. And you can train and train and train and train and train, and this is what I told you back when we were in Romans 8. I said, a lot of this is just, it's not so much theory, but you haven't experienced it yet. Well, now you're going to. And what you're gonna do is you're gonna get your first taste of soldiering. And one of the things Sergeant Bummer told Franklin Miller, he said, well, what do I do? And he goes, well, when the shooting starts, he goes, let's see. He looks around and he goes, you see that? There was a tree that had fell and just the stump was sticking up. He said, you see that stump? And he goes, yeah. And he goes, all right, every once in a while, just shoot it. He said, that's all I want you to do. I don't want you to do anything else. Don't do anything. Just sit here and shoot that stump every once in a while and kind of watch what we do. And the end, they were assaulted, and then they got into a firefight and everything. And he goes, I was watching Sergeant Bummer, and I was watching all these guys, and then I'd just go, pow, and shoot that stump. But he said, what I learned that I had never experienced the sound of a battle, the smell of a battle, the fear of a battle. I never got that in basic training. You get that in the battlefield. And so he didn't have to do a whole lot. He just did that little bit. And then the next time out, he could actually take aim at the enemy. Sergeant Bummer was actually saving his men from being shot by him. And so our first experience with this is going to be rather, I don't want to say mild, because it's still a battle, but it's going to be on the mild side of casting off works of darkness and this kind of thing. So let's understand that that's what God means, though. Let's look at another passage. Come over to Hosea chapter 1. Hosea chapter 1. He's the first of the minor prophets. We've been here before, by the way, right after Daniel. Hosea chapter 1. And again, on our timeline chart, what you've got is you've got a fifth course of punishment prophet. So he's looking at this particular time when Israel goes under the times of the Gentiles and have gone under the first installment. And what God is doing through Hosea is giving a real graphic picture illustration of just how he, what his godly sentiment is about Israel going under the times of the Gentiles and into captivity. And later we'll wind up with his wrath being poured out on that vain, evil, horrible religious system. And in this, you're going to see that he's going to describe casting something off. Let's pick it up, well, for time's sake here. We don't have a lot of time. So let's just come down to verse 6. Just grab a couple of verses here. And he asks Hosea to do, this prophet, to do something really interesting. He asks him to go and to marry a whore, which is basically the condition that Israel now is in. And so he marries this lovely young lady by the name of Gomer. I always think of Andy Griffith, but Gomer is also a woman's name. And she's this whore that actually conceives these children, and the Lord's going to make a particular picture illustration out of all of this. So in verse 6 it says, and she conceived again and bare a daughter, and God said unto him, unto Hosea, call her name Lo-Ruhamah. And he said, oh my land, I need to have a degree in Hebrew to understand what Lo-Ruhamah means. No, you don't. You don't even have to know what the words look like in Hebrew. He says, For I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel. Guess what Lo-Ruhamah means? No mercy. So the Bible just defined it for you. But I will utterly take them away. But I will have mercy upon the house of Judah, and will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow or by sword or by battle, by horses or by horsemen. And by the way, this is when the northern and southern kingdom were divided, and once again, the southern kingdom will finally get the same comeuppance as the northern. But anyway, he goes on and he says in verse 8, now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bare a son. Then said God, call his name Lo-Ammi, For ye are not my people. Guess what lo ami means? Not my people. And I will not be your God. And then he goes on here. Now, if you didn't have what God said in verses 10 and following, you would think that this, and I granted the words casting off isn't used here, but that's what's going on. You have a complete repudiation of the nation of Israel, a disownership, a divorcing, as it were, as Isaiah set forth, a divorcement, disownership, to the point of publicly expressing his distaste and refusal to be identified or associated with these people. And he makes that extremely clear. And if you didn't get verse 10, and we're not going to look at it, but when you go from verse 10 and following, you would think that this is complete and permanent disownership. Now, it's not, as far as this goes, but even though it's not, that doesn't mean it's not disownership in reality, because it is disownership. This is casting them off. Like I say, Ezekiel tells you that he physically left. God did something physically to show his casting off. He physically left the place and distanced himself from them. So much so that even, I mean, this seemed and will seem, even to the nation of Israel, to the apostate part of it, it will seem like it's permanent. It's not, but it will, it seems that way. In fact, the Gentile nations, I think, if I remember right, would tell them it is permanent. Try to make them think it was. And although the expression, like I say, cast off isn't used here, the mechanics of casting off is understood. That's the mechanics. It doesn't need to be said, but you see the mechanical means of doing it. Well, there is the works of darkness are at work to the point in this nation to where God disowned them. And he didn't want his name, he didn't want to be identified or associated. When you thought about God, you would never think about Israel in that condition, being connected with him. He didn't want to be associated with that at all. And that's the mechanics of casting something off, because the action the Lord takes here with Israel perfectly fits this working definition of casting off. God doesn't just want his name not spoken about. He doesn't want his name even associated with him and with Jerusalem, where he put his name, any longer. And this is the mechanics, if you will, of what you're doing when you're casting off the works of darkness. You're disowning. You're refusing to be identified with that or associated with that. And so casting off the works of darkness is not merely separating yourself from them or putting them away. God could have said that. Separate yourself from the works of darkness. He didn't say that. He said, let us cast off the works of darkness. And granted, that's something you may do. You may have times where you intentionally separate yourself from something. Granted, there's something that's something you may have already done in connection with sin in general, with other things that are flat out inconsistent with who you are in Christ, which you should have been doing since Romans chapter 6, as I say. But that can be done. You can separate yourself from something or put something away from you without necessarily having any attitude at all of disgust or disdain or abhorrence for it. It's just not any, it's not any use to you anymore. For example, you can separate or cast away something you just don't need. It's not that you don't like it, you just don't need it. But you're not really disgusted with it at all. That's not casting off. Casting off in that sense is based upon something I just learned. This is so nauseating, so disgusting and vile and filthy, I do not want to be identified or associated with it. And you can oftentimes find something vile and repugnant, or find something that you can separate from that you don't find vile or repugnant, but you do find this vile and repugnant. When you cast off something in a context like this, especially where the works of darkness are the things you're casting off, the big issue is that there is a manifest, meaning visually seen or heard, repudiation and disownership, and you don't want to be identified with it. That's not my identity. And this is one of the things that we're confronted with now on a level that we've never been confronted with it before, because we're actually getting more and more into the way in which the adversary's policy of evil works. And you can see, and I can hear it in your voice and in the things, and it's no surprise, and it's not anything to be criticized about at all, that you're beginning to see how easy it is for the world to conform you into the image it wants you to have. And the pressure to do that is enormous. And if it can take your light and make it so that only the only place it ever shines is within the walls of your local assembly or the walls of your own house, the adversary has basically beat you. You're done. That light is designed to be shined everywhere. Now, again, it takes a lot of judgment and skill to determine where, when, how much, what is it? Is this a real? Is this now? Are you putting me in a position now where, when somebody thinks of me? And by the way, I could think of a couple of ways, I think, that even that lady in Kentucky could have handled that situation without getting herself in the situation she was in. Now, I'm not saying she was absolutely wrong. I don't know the whole situation. But there is a way to not be identified with that and make it to where when somebody thinks of me, they don't think that I'm one of those works of darkness or something along those lines. Well, let me try. I can see I'm not going to get where I wanted to get, but let me at least get to this. But, like I say, my understanding is that that's the big issue. The big issue is a manifest repudiation and disownership. And really, and simply put, the kind of casting off we're dealing with in Romans 13:12b is the issue of when you are confronted with the works of darkness, you're going to make it evident by doing what it says that you don't want to be identified with that in any way. You're not going out and trying to obliterate it from occurring in the world. We're not going to clean the world up. We're not going to stop these things. Paul doesn't come along and say, we must stop all the works of darkness. He said, you're to cast them off and put on some armor of light. You can't think of this in just one term. Casting off. You also, at the exact same time, by casting it off, you're putting on the armor of light. Because you're going to express in some measure or form, whether it's verbally or by your actions, by some overt action, you're going to express the truth of God's word for what this is. And I'll show you how. But where a work of darkness is concerned, my understanding is really this is not just mental disapproval with something where you are really upset about that, but only between your ears. That's a hateful, horrible, wicked, evil, iniquitous thing. But it's just mental. That's not how a son works. Jesus Christ didn't operate that way. The Apostle Paul didn't operate that way, where he kept everything just within his head. He walked it. He lived it. A soldier doesn't do that. You don't go through boot camp and everything, and then you come along and you're looking, the enemy's over there, and you're just... And they say, all right, ready, charge. And you go. And they look back at you and say, what are you doing? Oh, I strongly disapprove of that enemy, and I'm just thinking them to death. No, somebody comes up behind you and kicks you in the butt and says, you're to charge. You don't just mentally assent to the fact that those are bad guys. Nope. You're supposed to do something about it. Identify them. Anyway, that's why I say it's a mental abhorrence. That's true, but with an overt action, whether it's expressed verbally or expressed by physically removing yourself from it, usually both. But the point is, it becomes noticeable. It's designed to be noticeable. And when the men and women of this world who are propagators of the works of darkness will notice that, but that's not the real impact that you're supposed to have. There's a character sitting out there called Satan, the adversary himself, and he's the one that you want to see, that's to notice this. Now, Romans 13 actually lets you know. Come back to Romans 13. What kind, I could put it on the board here, what kind of overt activity you're going to be engaging in? You know? Yeah, that's good. But there's something even more specific than that in the text. When he says, after he says, let us walk honestly as in the day, the last part of this godly conduct and behavior, he says these six things, right? And this is where we're confining really a lot of our thinking for the moment. What is the operative word, the action word, in every one of those phrases? Not. Not in rioting and drunkenness. Not in chambering and wantonness. Not in strife and envying. What does that mean? What's your overt action? Yeah. What? Oh, there it is. To not do something. Isn't that an overt action? Yeah, you bet it is. That's what you're going to be doing. I'm not going to be rioting or drunken. I'm not going to be involved in chambering and wantonness, whatever the world that means. I'm not going to be involved in strife and envying. And that's enough for your first go-round in battle. That's enough. What?
You know, those very things go to the world around the people around you, wherever you're at, about who you are.
And that's what it's supposed, well, not only supposed to do that, but it's supposed to do that with the adversary. You are doing something, or in this case, you're not doing something. You're refusing to do something in more than just a mental way, but in an overt physical way. I'm not going to participate in this. I'm not going to participate in this, and I'll tell you why. And you can think what you want to think, but that's why. See, this isn't talking about going in and making a bold stand in, you know. Yeah, yeah. Well, she's going to have to make a decision herself. And again, these are, my understanding is it's a case-by-case issue. But just because, for instance, if we took what you were talking about, where you work and some of the things you were talking about too, now your case is a little different because it's not a job on the line, and everybody knows how screwy you are anyway. But now I've lost my train of thought. It was really good. What was I going to say about that? It's you're not coming along and trying to change the whole system. That's not what you're doing. You're not allowing it to conform you to it, though. Like I said, I think the litmus test is when somebody, you know, you may be in a, that's not what I was wanting to say anyway. I can't remember, but it was a gem, and it just,
so. I think we think about, and what you just said, what Bob, I don't know, I hate to use her as an example, but I kind of thought about it that way. The lady in wherever she was, Kentucky, I think, was her job. She had the choice to quit the job. Because, I mean, I kind of really thought about
yep.
that. I'm like, well, you know, if they told me, you have to teach this, period, and I have a choice.
Yeah.
To take in the circumstances, but like for her, or you can come out and just, you know, and say, I can't do this and be a big mouthpiece or, you know, and do that instead of looking at it, the situation and how she could have just stepped back, which could have been, I don't know. That's what I think about when I thought about that situation.
Yeah.
There were.
Did you want to say something? Yeah.
It's just making a conscious decision not to encourage or, you know, cast off the works of darkness, not, and just say that's not, I don't
yeah.
want to be associated with that in any way, and I'm just going to do something else. And nobody really asked me why I didn't participate in the Pride Festival, but if they had, then I would be able to publicly express, well, this is...
Yeah, and I hope that by now you'd be able to express it with far more intelligent understanding of why, you know, I'm not upset. There's a lot of Christianity that's running around saying that homosexuals can't be saved, or that if you become homosexual, you lose your salvation. That's nonsense. That's a bunch of garbage. And what's that? Yeah.
So that's why we have this response now. They have always been homosexuals.
Yeah.
Not more homosexuals.
Right.
We have had homosexuals since the Bible.
Sure.
It's in here.
Yeah.
So nothing has changed except the activism.
Mm-hmm.
So that's why we have examples now. But the most difficult is for people who are raising families.
Sure.
But it goes exactly like
right.
For us, it's more being that cold diplomat and trying to bring in the gospel when we can.
Sure.
So that's different for us than for Lisa, who is raising three young minds who have peer pressure. And
yeah,
it's very difficult.
I appreciate what you're saying. Yeah. Let me do something. We're like completely over time, but do you see the not issue? That's what you're expected to do, and when you're not doing something, that's seen. That you can see that well, they're not participating. They're acting as though that they've completely disowned this activity. Well, that's what I'm talking about. You're doing something, or in a sense, not doing something, or refusing something. So why God, he refused to have his name associated in more than just a mental way, but in an overtly physical way, in a way that's seen by others. Even that you're not participating is seen. Like, you didn't go to the gay pride parade or whatever. Now, if we get to the point where we become China-like or communist-like, and they say, well, you've got to go at the point of a gun, you know, but you're going to have to realize, before we ever got here, we were taught the first part of Romans 13 about the powers that be, and that we're going to have to live, again, spend some time thinking about how Paul walked on this earth. With all these things, like you say, none of these are new to him. These were all going on when he was here. But Paul didn't instruct any of the Corinthians or any of the other believers to go out and make signs and let's get some real change going in the halls of Congress or the halls of Rome or whatever. In fact, he knew that pretty much Rome was going to be his executioner. But again, these things are things that we were told were going to be taking place as we walk more and more conform to the image of God's Son. And what's going on here is this issue. If it can be seen that you're not doing it, that makes it overt, makes it seen, makes it noticeable. You're not doing that. And that's what's going on here. You're making it so that someone who is watching you sees something and sees that you're not doing something that other people are. That's going to bring a notice. Isn't that the whole issue? Look, isn't that the whole issue when it comes to light and darkness? I wanted to get to this point here before we left tonight, no matter what, how long it takes us. You remember when God took the nation of Israel and he started dealing with them. I almost need a timeline chart. Let me see if I can get a basic one up here. This will work. When God took the nation of Israel through all the wilderness and everything, they come out of the wilderness. Moses now is old. He's getting ready to die. He can't go into the land. He can only stay on the other side of Jordan. He can look over and see the land. But he gives them the second going over of the law, which is what the word Deuteronomy means. The book of Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. And he goes back over the whole thing with the nation of Israel before they enter into the land. And one of the things that he makes them very, very, very aware of, and one of the things that I've driven home to you, and we don't have to go and look at it or anything because you know these passages. They were to be something. Not just in here, but they were to physically be something. What were they to be?
Light and salt.
Light and salt. And their light was supposed to do what? In Deuteronomy 4. On the nations, the Gentiles were to see that light. And it's not. And then when you get all this history from Mount Sinai, basically, where actually it was years after, but basically from Mount Sinai all the way up to the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, what happened to Israel's light? It was put out. Gradually, slowly, it was ate up and put out by the night that they kept on embracing instead of casting it off, instead of refusing to be identified. They wanted to be identified with it. They named their kids Gentile God's names. And it doesn't surprise me at all to find when Jesus Christ shows up, the very first thing he does in his public ministry after he comes out of his baptism through John the Baptist, where does he go? Come over to Matthew chapter 5. He goes up to the Mount of Olives and he begins to teach corrective doctrine to the remnant of Israel, to those who will hear him. You've already got the antagonism going from the Pharisees back at the time of the baptism when John the Baptist was operating and when Jesus was baptized back there. So he's getting this little flock together on the Mount of Olives. Jesus' earthly ministry basically begins at the Mount of Olives. It ends at the Mount of Olives. It's going to pick back up at the Mount of Olives. And here's what he says. What does he say when he confronts them on this issue of salt and light? Chapter 5, verse 13, ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is there henceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out, not cast off, cast out, and to be trodden, what does that mean? Be trodden under foot of men. But look what he says when he's I don't have time to go over all this, but he's basically come along and the God told the Israel what they were to be to the Gentiles. Now, you're not the light of the world. Get this clear. Because that expression, the light of the world, is what an Israelite would do in fulfillment of Deuteronomy 4. You would be attracting Gentiles to your light. You would be acting like a light with moths, and you want those Gentile moths to come to your light. We're in the dispensation of grace. You are a Gentile. You're not attracting Gentiles to anything. So you cannot operate in the sense of being the light of this world as Israel did. It's impossible. God doesn't even have that particular covenant even operating today. It's been held in limbo. It's in hold. Sorry about the limbo thing there. But the fact of the matter is, you are a child of light. And you're to walk as a child of light. Light is a big issue for us too. Guess why? Just guess. Not because we have the same commission that Israel had, or that we're trying to do Israel's job, or be stand-ins for Israel, but guess why? Why is light a big issue with us? Because of darkness. The works of darkness are still operating today. So there's still a matter at hand for the saints that comprise this new man, this new entity that never existed before, called the Church, the Body of Christ, to exhibit light, the truth of God's Word in this darkness and in this world. Now, like I say, what I'm about to read you, I don't want you to read yourself into. That's what I'm being careful about, that you're not this. But there's a parallel application when it comes to the issue of what light does. Look at what he says, verse 13 or verse 14. Ye are the light of the world. And that is not a surprise. An Israelite should have known that all the way back in Deuteronomy. They should have known that. Ye are the light of the world. But he doesn't stop there. He says, a city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Guess what? If you cast off the works of darkness, by default, what are you putting on? The armor of light. Can that light be hid? No. That's the point. A city that is set on a hill is designed to be put on the hill for an important reason. It's designed to be seen. Someone designed that city to be taken notice of. In other words, you're either doing something or not doing something, and in the case that we're dealing with here, you're not doing something for the purpose of someone else taking notice of it. And we are going to identify some particular works of darkness. And by the way, notice they're works of darkness. They are not thoughts of darkness. And there are six of them that we are immediately going to deal with. Rioting and drunkenness, chambering, wantonness, strife, and envy. And we're going to cast those things off. That means we're going to make a determined disownership in connection with those as we conduct ourselves and behave ourselves. We'll have nothing to do with them because we know more than it's just sinful. We have an intelligent understanding of knowing what the adversary is up to with those particular works of darkness. And we're going to put that on display, not because we want our neighbor across the road to see it. That isn't the point. The point isn't that our work co-workers see it. The point is that adversary sees it. And you can't cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. You cannot do it without being noticed. Light is a manifester, so to speak. Even if it's a candle, it provides for people to see, to perceive, to recognize. Well, any questions or anything? Does that help at all? Maybe. any questions or anything? This is good because, I mean, like I say, I understand exactly what you're talking about. But Paul didn't come along and teach us. You have to. This is a place where you really have to corral your thinking to what is God saying to me about this. In light of, if this would be disastrous for this church and for you personally, if all we'd ever had done was say, you know what, we haven't been in the book of Romans for a long time, I'm going to teach a sermon in the book of Romans. Let's go to Romans 13:11-14 and teach that. If you teach that without everything that came up before that, then you're going to wind up having Fred Phelps and some of the other stuff that's going on in this world, which is just as wrong as the ones who are a part of the works of darkness. And maybe I'm not articulating it very well, but any thoughts on it or anything that might help everybody else? Chris? I always look at Chris because he's been on this side of the pulpit. He knows.
I think it's strife, and just in voicing right and division, obviously someone understands that and seeing that and sonship. And of course, I have family that have asked me questions. I've just answered them. I've shared with my family that I've done so. I can't help but share what I know to be the Word of God and truth. But I know that in time there would be a response there, and there will be pressure there, and you don't want to strive. I know we're not to strive with men, and so that's kind of how I, I realize that if we were to make all men see with the fellowship of mystery, be engaged in that.
Yeah.
And there is going to be a response from that, but I guess. This point, looking at it just seems like when the response comes, we're not supposed to strive, even though we are setting forth that truth. But certainly, I can see how that strife, and even the accusation of us actually causing the strife by simply speaking the truth, that would, the accusation is going to be that we're causing the strife.
Yeah, unfortunately, though, we live in a time where. You can almost be anything in this world and do anything and say anything in any negative way except when it comes to sexual matters. It's amazing. I mean, it really is that strife and everything, well, people say that's just a minor issue. But one of the things, I was trying to remember what I was going to say, but it had something to do with the fact that I know homosexuality is a big hot button topic, and it's my understanding is that, like I say, we're not out to stamp out homosexuality. That's just not going to happen. But the issue is, I can be in a business and other homosexuals under the powers that be, regardless of your sexual preference, they have jobs and they have certain rights. As citizens of the United States of America, they have constitutional rights and all of these kinds of things. Not talking about that. Talking about the attempt to cross a line and say, but you have to ascend in mind and in all other ways to our lifestyle. That ain't going to happen. It's just not going to happen. I mean, you have every right to work here, to work right beside me. But that doesn't mean that I'm partaker of that. That doesn't... I wish I could think of what I was going to say, because it just nailed it, and I cannot bring it to mind. But there's again, I think that you've got to think of this in terms of the education that you've received, the godly love and charity that you have and owe all men an expression of. But this isn't inconsistent with that at all. And I think what you're going to have to do is look at Paul as our example, as he dealt with and lived in a world that was just as vile and evil as ours is. And yet his name was never associated with that. And that's where you're going to have to choose some certain paths to walk. And I'm not going to come along and tell you how to walk it. That's something you're going to have to set with your Heavenly Father and say, now you're starting to, now you're starting to really find out what it's like to sit down and say, you know, I got a lot to talk to my Father about. This kind of changes my prayer life a great deal, because prayer is I'm trying to get God to move. That's not what sonship prayer is. Sonship prayer, it doesn't try to get the Father to move. Sonship prayer is, Father, in light of what I know, how should I be moving? And so, anyway. Anyone else? Do you feel confident with this? More confident? Good. That's what I'm after. All right. Okay. Well, there's still a couple of fascinating passages where the casting off issue comes up. And I'm not going to run them all, but I am going to run a couple of them on Sunday. And hopefully then we'll get back to Romans once again and start talking about... It's going to be inescapable that we're going to talk about the armor of light almost in the same breath of casting off the works of darkness. Because when you're doing one, you're actually doing the other. You cast off the works of darkness, and it's not just giving mental dissent and say, I don't want it. But it's when that opportunity arises to express it and say, well, this is... You know, these are things that are repugnant to my Heavenly Father, and there's a reason why. Not just because of the sin of it, but what the adversary is doing with it and what he's going after. And when those things are expressed, you are, by default, shedding light on it. And there's some armor, there's some protection that goes with that, which is what is actually mentioned down in verse 14 and has to do with putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. And where what that armor is going to protect you from. And it protects you from the very thing the adversary is going to go after you about. So we'll see that as we go on through this. But, all right. And if we need to, we'll just pull the flaps up and go back around for another landing. That's all. We'll keep doing this, and maybe I'll let you tell me until we say this the right way where it really clicks. But I am going to stand on the fact that the casting off has to do with this overt act. And for right now, the overt act is going to include not being involved in these things. Not in rioting and drunkenness. Not in chambering and wantonness. Not in strife and envying. And that is going to be seen by a character who recognizes what that is, a signal for him to begin to do. And so we'll talk more about that as we go on into these things. But anyway, I'm going to stop so that I don't talk myself into more problems. So we'll stop right there and we'll pick it up next time with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to be in a position now of engaging in this portion of your business that is going to put on display your attitude toward these works of darkness, and that we can be utilized in this way to be trained and better equipped for what we are going to be doing in the creature when we confront some things there that at first are going to be problematic, and we appreciate that. We just thank you, Father, for the opportunity to enjoy being more than conquerors through all these things, and that our lives on this earth really are to be lives of light, of the truth of God's Word. And we just thank you, Father, for that opportunity to shed that light and to be bearers of that light in the darkness. We just pray that we continue to have your wisdom in these matters, that they draw us close to you as we determine certain paths that we are to take that would be consistent with who we are in Christ and who we are as sons with this understanding. We just pray that we continue to be conformed to the image of your dear Son, knowing this is part of what it means to be conformed to his image and to be prepared for these battle aspects of the adversary, that we might one day, as Paul said, be good soldiers of Jesus Christ. We appreciate the privilege, and we thank you for the grace that allows us to be privileged to enter into these aspects of your business. And we pray these things in the name of your dear Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.